and turn to Esther chapter 3 as we continue our time in God's Word together. It's good to have Josh and Leslie and their whole family here with us this morning. That's two of their little ones who are headed out this morning, Josh and Leslie. Josh came to Christ 11 years ago, maybe? How long have you been married? 13 years, just about 13 years, a little over 12 years ago, Josh came to the Lord just really thankful for how God has continued to work in Josh and Leslie's life and what God has done for them and their family. Esther chapter 3 is where we are this morning as we continue our time studying the book of Esther together. I want us to look at two verses in chapter number 3. You're familiar with the story. You remember what happens. Brenda was telling me this morning. Brenda, of course, teaches our little ones. So our 4 or 5 year olds. Is that right, Brenda? Our 4 or 5 year olds. And she was telling me, and some 6 year olds. And she was telling me that this morning or last Sunday morning was the prodigal Sunday. This morning was the prodigal son. Last Sunday, the Sunday previous, Brenda was teaching them about Esther. And she was asking them, well, who knows something about Esther? What do you know about Esther? And they responded, well, after the prodigal son story, or she had told them the prodigal son story, then who remembers? Okay, this is a news flash for everybody. I'm about to tell an illustration, and I got it right, and Brenda got it wrong. That's noteworthy, because it's always, she looks at me, and she nods her head. So I got this one right. That's good. So let me try this again. A couple Sundays ago, she was teaching on Esther. Last Sunday, teaching on the prodigal son to our 4, 5, and 6 year olds. Brenda asked them, well, what do you know about Esther? And they said to her, well, Esther, she didn't have any food and she lived with the pigs. And so she had to go and ask the farmer to provide her for food. And Brenda said, well, God bless you. You got parts of the story. Anyway, correct. You remember, I think, the story of Esther, right? So Haman is the enemy of the Jews. He wants to see them completely annihilated. God in his providence removes Queen Vashti from King Ahasuerus' court. King Ahasuerus wants to find a new queen. He identifies Esther, a young Jewish girl, unbeknownst to him as a Jew in his kingdom in Persia, unbeknownst to him that she's a Jew, makes her his queen. You'll remember the people are here in Persia now about 75 years or so, probably after Daniel's time. The people were kicked out of Judah, you'll remember, because they were rebels against God. And God fulfilled the promise that he made to them at Mount Sinai so long ago. If you will be my people, I will be your God. As long as you are faithful to me, you can live in the land. I will provide for you. I will protect you. I will make every provision for you. You will be mine. However, God also promised to them, if you rebel against me, I will kick you out of the land. Until you learn to bring yourself back into submission and declare that I am your God. Well, God fulfilled his promise. King Nebuchadnezzar came in. He marauds the city and the land. He takes back with him a number of high-ranking family members, of whom Daniel, his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were all a part. The Jews, which are here in the book of Esther, are all descendants of those original captives taken away in the book of Daniel. Which brings us to chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. And all the king's servants, this is King Ahasuerus, the one who will make Esther his queen, and all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman. This is the chief of staff for King Ahasuerus. For so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai, if you prefer, or Morty, if that's easiest for you. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? If you were to go online and just do a random search of Bible studies related to the book of Esther, you might find what I found in my study recently. I was looking at a particular Bible study in the book of Esther, and then down at the bottom there was an opportunity for people to give their opinions about the Bible study and or the book of Esther itself. And one woman responded this way, quote, "I love the story of Esther. It is one of my favorites. What a tremendous woman of faith. It is so easy to have faith when things are going right, but it is tough when everything is going wrong." And I suppose that idea would be one that's commonly held among people. But I want to suggest to you, to take a different look at Esther and Mordecai than maybe the look you've taken through the years. We've been studying the book of Esther differently than we study most books of the Bible. Most of the time, we begin in the first chapter, in the first verse, and we work our way verse by verse through a book until we get to the last verse of the last chapter. The book of Esther requires us to look at it a little differently. So instead of going verse by verse by verse, what we've done is we considered a couple of weeks ago the whole story. Here's what God is doing here. And then last time we picked out the most prominent theme that is in the book of Esther, which is God's providence. If you're unable to be with us last time, I would suggest to you that you go on the website and get that for yourself. I think it'll be a blessing to you. There are a few other themes that the author weaves through the story. And this theme also comes up. It is a theme which identifies the people of God who are living here in Persia as people of God, actually in name only. They are very loosely still the covenant people of God. When you read about them here in the book of Esther, and you begin to consider what are they like in comparison to others who may have lived outside of Jerusalem after the captivity of King Nebuchadnezzar, in all frankness, their lives don't look anything like them. When you look at Daniel's life, or Shadrach, or Meshach, or Abednego, or the life of Nehemiah, or Ezra, all of those who live in real time in the same places where Esther and Mordecai live, though they live there in different generations, when you look here, their lives stand in stark contrast to each other. And I think it is fair to say that the former, Daniel, his friends, Ezra and Nehemiah, that they, in the records of their lives, give ample evidence that they actually are the people of God through and through. But when you read the book of Esther does not convey the main characters in that light. In fact, I would suggest to you again, it presents the people of whom Esther and Mordecai are representative of the whole as people of God in name only. Now, it's not my intention this morning to trash or to hate on or to take down Esther and Mordecai. If it's always been your dream as a young mom to name one of your children Esther, you go ahead and do that. That is, my point is not to take away from that. Instead, my point is to do exactly what I think the book of Esther does, which raises in our own minds the question, am I one of God's people in name only? You see, like Esther and Mordecai, we too live in a pagan culture, just as Daniel did. We too live in that kind of culture. And like them, it is very possible for those who take the name of Christ to take the name of Christ in name only. I would suspect that most of us probably know what it means to be a Christian in name only. It means to give an impression outwardly, but in fact to deny inwardly. To be a Christian in name only means to hold a certain set of doctrines or belief. But instead of embracing a love for the Christ of the cross, a Christian in name only continues to love the same world for whom Christ died. Continues to love the same culture whom the gospel should redeem. Continues to live the same way of life as those who do not hold any of these same doctrines and beliefs. It is to say, I am a member of First Calvary Baptist Church, while at the same time saying, I am a loving member of all the filth that the culture offers. It means to say I'm a Christian in name only. It means to make no difference in your office. It means to make no difference in your workplace. It means to make no difference in your home. It means to make no difference in your school by displaying Christ-likeness in the place where your life emanates. You see, brothers and sisters, like the people of God living in Persia, we too are susceptible to being God's people in name only. You see, the Church of Jesus Christ can be a place where Christians in name only gather for religious exercises devoid of genuine love for Christ. And may that never be true of us. Esther and Mordecai seem to represent that in their lives, what is probably true of the masses of people who are living in Persia at the time. So let's think about this. In what way are they people of God in name only? Well, I would remind you that, of course, they are descendants of Abraham. And therefore, as descendants of Abraham, they too share in the covenant between God and Abraham. But Jesus and the Apostle Paul address this, because what makes someone genuinely a member of the kingdom of God, or the people of God? Here's what Jesus said. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." The Apostle Paul put it this way. "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." What is the point that both Jesus and the Apostle Paul are making? Very simply this. It is not enough to be a physical descendant, nor is it simply enough to have some kind of identifying marks to make the claim that you are a Jew and therefore one of the people of God. Both Jesus and the Apostle Paul preach this. To be a part of the people of God requires much more than outward conformity to rituals and practices. Instead, what Jesus and the rest of the New Testament teaches, as well as the Old Testament, that in order to be one of the people of God, there must be a change in one's heart. This is what Jesus means in John chapter 3 when he describes the experience to Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews who should know better, when he says to him, "Nicodemus, you must be born again." There must be a fundamental change in who you are if you are going to be one of the people of God. Simply, Nicodemus, because you know the law, simply because you attempt to practice the law, simply because you give every outward evidence by your conformity to religion and by your exercise of religious deeds, that does not make you one of the people of God. The only way you are one of the people of God, Jesus said to Nicodemus, is you must be born again. It's the same thing he said to the people who came to see the baptisms of John the Baptist in the Gospel of Luke that we just read. It is the same thing that the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 2. So, we know these people are descendants of Abraham. But you are right to say, Pastor, you've made a significant accusation against them that they are people of God in name only. Does the Bible say that? Well, I think there are some clues here. I think there are some clues here that tell us about their outward observances of the law. So look, for example, in verse number 8 of chapter 3 that you have your Bible open to. Haman, that chief of staff, said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. It appears that they do keep some of the outward observances of the Mosaic law. Like what? Well, the text doesn't tell us. But if they practice similarly the outward observances to the law that are detailed for us in the Gospels, what we can probably assume is this. Those main issues that the Pharisees raised against Jesus as outward observances that anyone could see, that Haman and anyone else could observe that they are keeping, which are laws different from the king of Persia, would probably be very similar to what we would see in the Gospels. So what were the accusations made by the Pharisees against Jesus and his disciples? You'll remember at least three. One, they made accusation against Jesus about his failure to keep the Sabbath. Two, they made accusation against Jesus about his ceremonial cleanliness. And then there was great concern, you'll remember, that Peter has about whether or not it is okay to eat certain kinds of meat. Probably when Haman says their laws are different, they do different things, he probably is referencing these. The point I'm making is there are some clues here in the book of Esther that there is an outward observance to the law. Let me show you another one. Turn the page if you need to chapter 4 and look in verse number 16. You are familiar with this. We read this last Lord's Day. Esther now speaks to her cousin, uncle, the one who raised her as if she were his own daughter. Esther says to him, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan, that's the capital city, and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will likewise fast also. There appears to be an outward evidence of some kind of religiosity. The fast in some way shows some kind of deprival of one's own person with the hope of gaining a certain outcome. This, of course, is no different than what the Pharisees did when they proclaimed their own goodness. You'll remember they are praying in the temple. The Pharisee says in his prayer, I fast multiple times in a week. Jesus, in denouncing the Pharisees, denounces their practices of fasting, not because fasting is a bad thing, but because their fasting was nothing more than a religious exercise. It had nothing to do with the issues of the heart. Let me show you one more clue in Esther that suggests that there is an outward observance of the law. Two verses prior to this in chapter 4, Mordecai is now speaking to Esther and he says this to her, for if you remain completely silent at this time, you'll remember, of course, that Mordecai reveals to Esther that Haman, that chief of staff, has plotted to eliminate all of the Jews. Mordecai comes to Esther in the hopes of finding some kind of relief from the queen, that she would use her position of power to sway the king away from the exercise of this particular murdering decree. Verse 14, She is struggling with whether or not she should go before the king. Because to go before the king has the potential to mean a death sentence on her. Mordecai's response. If you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. It would seem that Mordecai has some idea in his mind that there is some agreement between his people and the God of his ancestors, that liberation will in fact come for them. It appears that there is some measure of observance of what it means to be a Jew in the book of Esther, represented by Esther and Mordecai. But let me give you some other ideas. While it's very clear that they are Jews living in a pagan culture, here is what is also true about them. While they are not denying their ethnicity, there are some real concerns about their spiritual conditions. Look at this. In chapter 2, verse number 10, Esther has now been recognized as the one to take Queen Vashti's position, and Mordecai is giving her advice. And in verse 10, this appears. Esther had not revealed her people or her family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. So while there is some measure of their ethnicity in the observances that we saw, at present, at least in this verse, there is not any kind of quick movement to identify their own ethnicity. Here is what I am. That's not here. And then I want you to go back to the verses that we read to begin our time in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Again, my point. I want to make it very clear I have no intention of trashing Esther and Mordecai. Instead, what I'm intending to show to us is what I believe God desires for us to see further in this book. Beyond providence, there is another theme that is developed. And that theme is a theme of people of God in name only. So the verses that we read in chapter 2 and 3, there, Mordecai refuses to bow to Haman. Now, you might respond to that maybe as, I suppose, maybe your Sunday school teacher taught you way, way back in the day. That Mordecai's refusal to bow to Haman was in obedience to the first and second commandment. At best, I think that's a stretch. Look at the verse again. The verse says in verse number 2 that when Haman came out, here was the king's command, pay homage to Haman. But Mordecai would not bow or pay him homage. Mordecai's refusal to bow to Haman is not like the refusal in Daniel chapter 3. In Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are told to bow down as well. But they are told to bow down to the statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up to identify himself and them as God's, as the worship they should give to a god. This is completely different. In fact, there is no restriction in the Bible to bow before another man. In fact, the Bible teaches this. 1 Peter 2, verse 17. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. And certainly one of the ways to honor the king is to obey the king's command. And if the king says, when my chief of staff walks around and you pass him, You bow to him in homage. Then you bow. You say, well, why doesn't Mordecai bow to him? Friends, this is not an issue of Mordecai's obedience to God. This appears to be an evidence of the pride in Mordecai's heart. Do you remember 2 weeks ago when I was telling you about these two guys? That Mordecai is a descendant of King Saul, and that Haman is a descendant of King Agag centuries before. And King Agag, Haman, a descendant of royalty, King Agag loses his head at Samuel's sword. Do you remember that? Mordecai's refusal to bow to the king is not an issue of idolatry. Mordecai's refusal is an issue of his own pride. Certainly, when you read Daniel, and when you read Ezra, and when you read Nehemiah, every one of them, read those books, every one of them goes to the extreme in honoring the king and the king's commands. Read those books and you will see that. So much so that you remember when Daniel's opponents were trying to find fault with Daniel, remember that? They said no accusation can be made against Daniel except an accusation concerning his God. If you're going to find fault with Daniel, you're not going to be able to find it in how he reacts to the king's commands. We're going to have to look and see if there's something that we can find about how he relates to his God. Furthermore, Mordecai's pride is so strong. Are you aware that he puts at risk the lives of every Jew in Persia? Why does Haman want to eradicate the Jews? Because Mordecai won't bow to him. And that's going to be the touchstone that Haman uses when he goes to the king. And he says to the king, here's a group of people in your kingdom who do not obey your laws. I'm suggesting to you that Esther and Mordecai represent in Persia a people who are people of God in name only. Let me show you one more. Would you look to chapter 8? In chapters 8 and 9, the story is coming to a climax. Esther has made known the plot to kill the Jews. She has appealed to the king to make some kind of kingly decree which can correct things. So in verse 11 of chapter 8, here's what we read. By these are letters of King Ahasuerus, decrees from the king. The king is now giving his new commands across his kingdom. By these letters, the kings permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. So the decree from the king was this. I have already given a decree that on the lucky day, you remember that from last time, that on the lucky day, the Jews can be exterminated. Now I'm giving another decree that allows the Jews to fight back and to respond by killing those who would kill them. And I would plant this thought in your mind first. Just because something is decreed does not mean it is right. So look at verse 11 of chapter 9. On that day, the number of those who were killed in Shushan the citadel was brought to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan, the citadel, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. Or what is your further request? It shall be done to you. Then Esther said, if it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow according to today's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. So the king commanded this to be done. The decree was issued to Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. And the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day of the month and killed 300 men at Shushan, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. The remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together and protected their lives and rest from their enemies, had rest from their enemies, and killed 75,000 of their enemies, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day of the month they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. So why did you read that to us? Because I want to ask you a question. Is this what the people of God are supposed to be doing when they live in Persia? Here's what Jeremiah said. In anticipation of the people going to Jerusalem, Jeremiah told the people this. When you get there, when you arrive in Persia, here is what God would have you to do. This is what the prophet says. You are to build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit. You are to take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished, and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. That was the Lord's decree to them. In Isaiah 49 and verse 6, God says that He has given the people to be a light to the Gentiles. In Galatians 3 and verse 8, the scriptures say this, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. I am suggesting to you that the actions of the Jews is not in keeping with what the people of God were supposed to do. Now, if you want to defend day number one, if you want to defend their response to their attackers in day number one, okay, I'll concede that. But then answer me this. How do you defend day number two? When Queen Esther comes back and says, give us another day to do a little more killing. How do you defend that? Note how this all ends. The end of chapter 9. Look beginning in verse number 20. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. You'll note there that the Jews celebrate in the Feast of Purim their victory, but you'll note they do not celebrate their God. When Prime Minister Netanyahu spoke before the United States Congress just a few weeks ago, if you heard the speech or if you read the transcript, he references the story of Esther. And he talks about how a great victory was won over and against their enemies. And he said, in just a couple of days, my people will celebrate once again the Feast of Purim, and we will celebrate the victory. But Prime Minister Netanyahu sounded no different than Mordecai millennia apart. There is a celebration of the victory, but there's no celebration of the God of the victory. So the result, really, at the end of the book, if you look at chapter 10, verse 2, now all the acts of his power and his might and the account of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Media Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus and was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all of his countrymen. You say, well, hey, that sounds good. Except there's something radically different. When Joseph was raised to the position of second in power in his kingdom, the kingdom of Egypt, what was on Joseph's lips was his God. If you were to go back and look in Daniel chapter 2, verses 27 and 28, when King Nebuchadnezzar wants to make great accolades on Daniel because he interpreted his dream, Daniel said, wait a second. I'm not the one. My God is. I'm suggesting to you, friends, that we are to, when we read the book of Esther, we are to recognize that living in Persia is a people of God in name only. What's on display? What's on display here is there's no love for God and no love for people. And according to the Lord's words in Mark chapter 12, isn't a love for God and a love for people the two marks of God's people? What is on display? What's on display here is an obvious love for self. And isn't a love for self the identifying mark of one who is not a disciple of Jesus? Remember the conversation between Jesus and the rich young ruler? He comes to him and he says, Lord, what should I, Master, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, keep the commandments. And he responded with, been there, done that. In fact, there is not a single commandment, he said to Jesus, that I have not kept. What did Jesus say to him? Sell all that you have, give it to the poor, come follow me. And then Luke records for us this. He went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Outwardly, incredible conformity. Inwardly, vacant. His love for self was an identifying quality that he genuinely was not a follower of Christ. That he was not one of God's people. When I read the book of Esther, I'm trying to make an argument to you that all of these conclude me to think in name only. But as I said, my intention is not to trash or hate on or disparage Esther and Mordecai, though it may sound like I am. My intention is to raise the issue in my own mind and in yours, which is this. Am I a follower, a people of God in name only? That's my intention. Because I think that's exactly what the book of Esther is doing. The book of Esther is showing us by example, here is what it looks like to live in a pagan culture, to adopt religious practices, to declare oneself to be one of the people of God, but in fact to be nothing more than the people of God in name only. And can any of us be so willful to think that that couldn't be true of us too? What should be true of us? Issues of the heart. Like what? The true people of God pray and declare the dependence on Him. Nowhere seen in the book of Esther. The true people of God do not live independently of Him. They recognize their incapacities. They plead for His intervention. They announce to Him and to themselves in prayer, I cannot, but You can. Without ceasing, they pray, I would not, but You will. Over and again, the prayer on their lips is, I have not, but You have. The true people of God pray and declare their dependence on Him. If the marks are not marks of outward conformity, what are the identifying marks? A second mark, the true people of God celebrate their salvation. They declare in their worship, I belong to Him. There is, in the book of Esther, no celebration of who they are as a people. There is protection of their existence. But protection of existence and celebration of who I am in my existence are two very different ideas. They are to be the people of God. And there is no declaration in their mouths about who they are as a people. Though there is much cunning to try to secure their protection. The true people of God celebrate their salvation. You know what should be true? If you're not lining up at the door on the way out to say, hey, can I be the next person to stand in front of us and say how I came to know Christ? If that's not happening, at minimum, what should be happening among God's people is, can I tell you about how I got saved? Where you're telling somebody, your family, your small group, you're writing a note, you're sending out a, you're tweeting out this, Jesus saves. And He saved me. The true people of God celebrate their salvation. They speak of their Savior, and when given opportunity, they converse about Jesus. The true people of God live holy lives in obedience to God and in testimony to a lost world. They are not interested in reflecting the culture. They really don't care. They really don't care to be able to enunciate all the details of the Star Wars series or of any of the seven of Fast and Furious so that they are more accepted and more comfortable in conversations with people. They don't care about that. Instead, what they want to do is they are not interested in reflecting the culture. They want to reflect their Savior. They don't want to look like every other Persian. They want to look like a true people of God who happen to be living by God's decree in a pagan land. And that's what should be true of us Christians. We should have zero desire to reflect the culture. And instead, we should have every desire to reflect our Savior. We should want, because God has decreed for us to live in a pagan culture, to identify strongly and overtly with Jesus. And it's demonstrated by the piety of our lives, the holiness of our lives, the obedience of our lives. And it does so as a testimony to a lost world. Why does a lost world need your Savior if your life looks exactly like theirs? These are the evidences of a true follower of Christ, of the true people of God. And I'll say it for a fifth time. My intention is not to trash Esther and Mordecai. My intention is to raise in my mind and yours, am I a Christian in name only? I suppose there are two potential responses. One response is for you to believe the gospel and not view what it means to be religious as simply the performance of religious deeds. But believe the gospel. To become a people of God is not to conform outwardly. It's not to be baptized. It's not to take communion. It's not to show up on a Sunday. To be the people of God begins with a transformation of our hearts. What the Bible calls being born again. Where you agree with God, I am a sinner against you. I deserve eternal punishment in a real place called hell. This is what I deserve. But because you are good and merciful, you have given your Son as the payment for my sin, I am trusting what Jesus Christ did on the cross for the removal of my sin. Would you save me? And when God saves you, you will in reality become a genuine person of God. I suppose one of the responses is to believe the gospel. And I think a second response is repent. Christian sisters and brothers, may we all repent of where we have failed. To live our lives in this pagan culture more than name only. Repent. Where we have lived dependent on self, not on God. Where we do not celebrate our Savior. Where we live unholy lives in disobedience to God. And as a deterrent to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Not an attractant to our beautiful Savior. Repent. Forgive me, God, for claiming your name in name only. I've been brooding over this sermon for a long time. For obvious reasons. And I've been brooding over it in my own heart. Because I see all too often where I am a Christian in name only. And I don't want to live my life that way. My Savior said that He would declare me before His Father. I don't want to live my life in such a way that I only declare Him before a lost world and before you in name only. I assume that's true for you too. Let's ask the Lord to help us all. Would you pray together with me, please?